course, the hymn called Nicaea, the tune to that hymn, refers us back to the Nicene Creed that really declared affirmatively the doctrine that we embrace and love so much of the Trinity, the fullness, understanding the fullness of God. In fact, as the Trinity touches on our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, let me just read that section from the Nicene Creed about Jesus, His divinity, and His relationship to His Heavenly Father before we pray and open up God's Word. And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of gods, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day He rose again according to the Scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And He shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that You have chosen to open up our eyes to see in all the glorious beauty Jesus Christ incarnate. Lord, that You've allowed us to understand and believe and accept that truly there is one God, and that God exists in Jesus Christ as well as His Father. And Lord, we pray that You would take us today and take our minds, invigorate them, Lord, as we plumb the depths of Jesus. We plumb the depths of God becoming man. And Lord, help us. Help us in our weakness to comprehend just a little bit more of His glory today, and that we might express our thanksgiving and praise and our worship and even our lives by way of obedience. Lord, could this be the day we would pray that You would take off the blinders of anyone here who has yet to believe in God, the God of the Bible, Lord. May God be seen as the blinders are taken back and as life is given to hearts. Lord, bless this time, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, our passage this morning is the first two verses of the book of John. Let me just read the prologue for us, though, and we'll just be focusing our hearts this morning on the first two verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of Him, and cried, saying, This was He of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God but at any time, the only begotten of the Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. And Father in heaven, as we bow before You, we thank You for the grace that You've bestowed upon us to live in a nation where we have inalienable rights, Lord, that have been given from heaven. And among those rights is the right to peaceably assemble, for free speech, the right of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and furthering your kingdom here on earth. And Lord, we pray that those freedoms would continue. We thank you for this nation. We pray you would keep it strong. Lord, that your gospel work would continue to work in the hearts of the people of this nation. Lord, turning it to Christ. Thank you for your word now as we lift up Jesus. May he be seen in all of his fullness, we ask. In his name, amen. There's two great mysteries that have plagued mankind since the beginning. One is this question: is there a God? And the second question is, what is the origin of all things? Where did everything come from? Now, if you apply careful thought to those two great mysteries, you begin to realize they're pretty closely related, if not totally interconnected. Because if there is a God, we found our Creator. See, those two are linked together. And if we come up with a view of creation like evolution, then we have ruled out God. Now, which one of us in this room haven't at some point in our life just stopped from all the busyness of life and pondered those two questions? You can't live in Wyoming very long during the summertime, during the night, to look up at the starry sky, to see the Milky Way like a big white paintbrush just painted across from horizon to horizon in the sky, and not just ask yourself a question like, where did it all come from? How did it all get here? Is there anything else out there? Is there a God? Can he be known? Where did all these stars come from? Now, when you begin to answer questions like this, it really begins to open up a whole list of other questions. Is there a purpose? Is there a meaning to life? Is this all there is? Do I live 60, 70, 80 years of consciousness and just go off into oblivion? Is there life after death? Now, discovering answers to these questions is hard, if not impossible. You know, if you search for answers, it's complicated because God appears to be invisible. How do you ever know God if you can't see him? How do you know if he's real? He seems to be detached because he's never spoken to me personally. How can I have a relationship with him if he doesn't reveal himself to me? And as far as creation goes, the universe is so big and it's so old and I'm so small and I'm so young and I'm soon going to pass away. The question is, how can I know where it all came from? Because I don't know where I fit in. And so where do you go to find answers to questions like these ultimate questions of life? These what appear to be unknowable mysteries. Well, you might be tempted to go to the big thinkers because the big thinkers are the ones that have the answers to the big questions. So you might be tempted to go to the philosophers, or you might be tempted to go to the rationalistic scientists today and say, tell us if you will, the answers to these questions. You might want to go to people who have these PhDs after their name, thinking they might have the answers. But, you know, as you realize, they've written volumes on subjects like this, volumes that fill libraries. In fact, libraries of libraries. It just goes on and on, the books that have been written. And if you began to sort through some of these books and some of these volumes, you would soon become discouraged because you would find out quickly they don't always seem to agree on what the answer is to these questions. Philosophers and scientists end up being atheists. Philosophers and scientists end up being deists or believing in some form of God. Or philosophers and scientists end up being agnostics, saying, I just don't know. The greatest philosophers in history are some that believed in God. They developed philosophical arguments to convince people like us that God exists. As if you could, you know, reason somebody into believing in God. Some of the historic ones, some of the classical ones, would be an ontological argument for God. This would be philosophically arguing that there is a God from this perspective. God has given us intuition and he's given us reason. And intuition tells us that there is a God. And because intuitively we know there is a God, intuitively there must also be a God in reality. One of the philosophers, Anselm, put it this way. If God is, that which is no greater can be conceived. Then nothing can exist that is greater than God. That's his reasoning. He's saying, if I'm a thinking person, and I am, and I can conceive of something so great as God, and it must God must exist because I can conceive of God. And that's his argument. Now, if you follow that, even though his attempt is to cause you to believe in God, it's a very circular argument. It's not necessarily a valid one if you begin to look at it logically. Then there's also the teleological argument, telos, meaning purpose, and that's arguing for the existence of God based on purpose. You argue from design, you argue from order, the purpose you see out in the universe itself, and deducing that therefore it must be a cause behind that purpose, who is God. In other words, if you carefully look at the universe, what do you see? You look at the stars, you look at the seasons here on earth, and you see things moving towards some purpose and meaning. And then you step back and you conclude, therefore, there must be a mind or a purpose behind the purpose, who is God. And this is pretty much the argument or the position of those who hold to intelligent design today. Look at the design, there must be a what? There must be a designer behind it. There were other philosophers who argued for the existence of God based on a cosmological argument. And this was an argument that's based that God exists based on the logic of first cause. Everything must have a first cause. And since there is a universe, there must be the first cause of that universe. That first cause must be God. Or if you want to put it in terms of the 4th of July, when the sun goes down just east of town, there's going to be some big explosions taking place outside of Dodge here in Powell, Wyoming. And there's going to be fireworks flying in the sky and bombs bursting in the air. And as you sit back and look at that, they weren't there a minute ago, now they're there. Where did they come from? Well, logically we would deduce that somebody had a match and went down to a fuse and lit it and caused it to explode. There's a cause behind the cause. And that same rationale carries through in arguing for the existence of God. Those are some of the classical arguments for the existence of God. And then if you heard those arguments, would you be persuaded? If you went and argued with others that don't believe in God, would they be persuaded by those arguments? But then you look at the atheist, and the atheists have their own arguments why they're atheists. Now, they're in a little bit more difficult position than one who's trying to prove the existence of God, because they have the hard case of trying to prove something that is true that we know is false. So, it's stacked against them before they even start. And that's why, for example, most atheists, when they're arguing for the position of atheism, do not try and persuade you that there is no God. What they do is they shift the burden back to the person who says they do believe in God and say, it's okay, you prove it to us. We don't have to prove to you there is no God. You prove to us there is a God, and we'll listen to your arguments, and then we'll shoot down your logic and your reasoning rather than giving strong affirmative case for the existence of God himself. And then if you listen carefully to the debates of the atheist as they try and persuade you into their position, their basic approach is, especially the modern atheist, is to simply attack God and attack Christians. That's pretty much the approach. Attack religion and attack God himself. And that's why most atheists today are not really atheists, that is, without God or not believing in God, no God. Most atheists today are really anti-theist. They're against God. They're enemies of God. They attack God and they attack his people. Let me give you some of the classical arguments that they use to support atheism. One is they attack God on in the area of his holiness. They usually go right to his attributes. And they raise the problem of evil on the earth. And this is their argument. If God is all-loving and he's all-holy, and God is good, and God created all things, then where did evil come from? Explain that one, Christian. Put it back on you. Or they might attack God in the area of his omnipotence, being all-powerful. You know, one of the parables they like to throw out occasionally is the parable of the rock. If God is so powerful, in the parable of the rock, can he build a rock that's so big that it's impossible for him to pick up? You go scratching your head, well, I don't know, what's the answer to that? Or they love to attack the church. They love to attack the work of God on earth. Christopher Hitchens, one of the modern atheists, outspoken atheists today, writes this. I mean, listen carefully. He says, the main source of hatred in the world today is organized religion. It's violence, irrational, intolerant, allied to racism and bigotry, invested in ignorance and hostility to free inquiry, contemptuous of women and coercive toward children. So if you believe in God, that you're in that camp. In other words, just look at the works of religion throughout the world. You say, well, how could such a great mind like Hitchens come up with such a twisted view of the church and twisted view of Christianity? Well, let me give you a suggestion how he might have come up with something like that. You know, it's been reported that Hitchens describes himself as a heavy drinker. In fact, in 2003, he wrote that his daily intake of alcohol was enough to kill or stun the average mule. And a footnote to that is this. He also writes that many great writers did some of their finest work when blotto, smashed, polluted, blank-faced, squiffy, whiffled, and three sheets to the wind. And so maybe that might have some of the impetus behind his own writing in understanding the history of the church the way he does. You know, for example, another man by the name of Richard Dawkins, another atheist today, attacks creation. His view, if I can knock down God as creator, I can knock down God. That's his argument. And so being a biologist, he simply raises the whole argument of evolution, shows the foolishness of creation, and in so doing, he wipes out God. The laws of natural selection, that is evolution, are superior to the delusion, he says, that God is a creator. You know, so it's easy to conclude that the big thinkers, they can't figure it all out themselves. Or if you go to a guy, for example, like Einstein, who wasn't a complete atheist, he wasn't even an agnostic. He might have leaned more in the camp of a pantheist, but, you know, intellectually it took him to the point, he said, well, I'm not sure there is or isn't a God, but I'm sure not going to rule out one. And so it's easy to conclude that if the big thinkers can't figure it all out, how can an ordinary person like us figure it out as well or discover answers to these ultimate questions? No wonder you've got friends. Maybe some of you in this room are shrugging their shoulders and say, I can't figure it out. How am I going to know? No wonder that in the United States, every year, the percentage of atheists, professing atheists, is on the upswing. Agnostics are up on the upswing. In 2008, 15% of all Americans describe themselves as no religion. But fewer, though, willing to step out on the very end and say, okay, I'm an out-and-out atheist. Only about 1.6% of Americans in 2008 professed openly to be atheistic. So when it comes to finding proof to the big questions, to find the answers, the big answers to the big questions, you're going to always fall short if you go to the big thinkers. So where else can we go? Someone might respond, well, if you want to know about the mysteries of God, you might look it up in the Bible. Because the Bible is a book about God, written about God and his plan and his purpose for his people. Surely such a book will give me arguments and prove to me that there is a God if I just open it up and read it. Now, if you want to prove to you once and for all that God is real, would you look in the Bible? Last week we opened up together the fourth book of the New Testament, the Gospel of John. This is where we'll be spending our time for the next long while. We know that it was written by a man, the Apostle John, a man who said he saw Jesus Christ face to face. He said he saw the person of God face to face. And in his twilight years, probably in his middle 80s, he picks up a pen and he's writing a letter to tell us what it was like to behold the glory of seeing God face to face as a man. And we saw his one grand and glorious purpose was stated at the very end of the letter, John chapter 20, verse 31. But these are written, this book is written to you that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Now listen, I've written this book, John saying, so that everyone in this room might believe that Jesus Christ is God. Ah, we're on the right track, you're saying. In other words, this book was written for those of us whose head is swimming in confusion, trying to sort out this whole issue of God and creation. This book is written so that you would believe that Jesus Christ is God. And notice he says the word believe, not just understand that Jesus Christ is God, that you might believe that he's God, that you put your arms around him and trust him and receive him and live for him. You say, well, believe what? Believe that he is the Christ. He is the anointed one. Believe that he is the Son of God. Believe that he is very God. You say, well, again, we're on the right track. Now, you might expect John chapter 1, verse 1 to open up, if that's his purpose, with some arguments that God does exist. He might open up this letter, this gospel account, showing us and proving us to us that there is a God. But he doesn't do so. Notice that. In fact, you can read the book of John from cover to cover. You will find no arguments for the existence of God. You can pick up your whole Bible from cover to cover, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, read it all the way through, and you will not find an argument for the existence of God. If it's arguments you want to prove to you that God exists, you will not find them in the Word of God. John 1 opens up, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, period." He exists. Now we'll go from there. We'll build on that. So this letter opens with a purpose that you might believe in God, with the assumption that you already do believe in God. And that's how the book of Genesis opens up, the very first book of the Bible. In the beginning, God. I mean, Moses doesn't set out to try and prove there's a God to you. And by the way, here's the ontological argument, and here's the theological argument, and the cosmological argument. No, he doesn't do that. In the beginning, God. He presumes that God exists. God is assumed in the Word of God. You say, well, why is that? Because from the Bible's perspective, belief in God is a no-brainer. That's why the Bible can also say, if you don't believe in God, you're a fool. That's why the psalmist can write in 14:1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." He's self-evident. He needs no arguments. He needs no defending. He's there. He is. Now the artist, for example, the artist that takes a canvas and paints a huge picture and takes it down to a gallery and puts it on display in Cody, and you walk in and you stand, oh, what a wonderful painting. Now that artist doesn't sit down and write out a little biograph for you that says, by the way, I want to prove to you that I really am a person who painted this picture, and here's all the reasons why I existed and why I painted this picture. No, because he knows, or she knows, whoever painted the picture, that if you look at the picture, you know that what? That there's a painter. They'd have to establish that. And I think back to the Native Americans that hacked away at these rocks, obsidian, and carved them out in the shape of an arrowhead and shot and killed a deer, and the arrowhead fell down on the ground. And you know they didn't attach a letter to it saying, by the way, when you pick this up, anyone 100, 200 years later, and you see this thing, Here's a proof text that an actual person made this arrowhead because it's not an accidental rock. No, you just look at it and you say, a designer made this. There's a design to it. And you realize that, in fact, there is one behind this arrowhead with intelligence and with design. And what God has done, he's made us as rational beings. He's given you eyes. He's given you ears. He's given you touch. He's given you the gift of smell. And he's given all these to you so you can take in, take into yourself the reality of His presence that's all around you. He's self-evident. You say, well, Don, wait a minute. If He's self-evident, why is it everyone doesn't believe in God then? If God is such a no-brainer, if you're a fool not to believe in God, why isn't everybody a Christian? Is there something wrong with God in the way He reveals Himself to us? Remember, I shared with you a while back the interview with Ben Stein in his movie Expelled, who interviewed Richard Dawkins, the atheist. And I got the quote here. Let me read the quote because it ties right in. He says this. He said, Ben Stein says to the atheist, "What if after you died, you ran into God? And He says, 'What have you been doing, Richard? I mean, how have you been doing? I've been trying to be nice to you all your life. I gave you a multi-million dollar paycheck over and over again with your books. And look what you did.'" And then Richard Dawkins replied, "What are you going to tell God when he tells you I'm real?" And his response was, Bertrand Russell had that point put to him, and he said something like this, "Sir, why did you take such pains to hide yourself? God, why is it you made it so hard for me to see you and to believe in you and find you?" Is the problem with God? Is the problem that God's playing some kind of a cosmic hide-and-go-seek and he's running around the universe and putting himself out here and running over here and trying to hide himself from over there and to say, "I gotcha," at the end when it's all over with? But what we're going to see this morning is this, is the problem of unbelief is not with God. He's not hidden himself. He's here. He's everywhere. He's in this room. He's here right now. There's not some game being played in heaven. In fact, his glory, His radiance, His beauty can be seen everywhere at every time as long as you have life and breath and even after that. The problem's not with God. And the problem's not your intellect. You know, only the smart guys can figure God out. You know, these guys with the PhDs after their name. 1 Corinthians 1:25 reminds us the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And it also reminds us that not many wise are called. I was thinking back, you know, you look at some of the smartest people in the world, the smartest woman in the world, Voss Savant, I think is her last name. She might be the smartest person in the world by way of IQ. Writes articles for Parade, insert in the newspaper. It's believed that she's an agnostic, although she tries to stay out of religion with her brains. Carl Sagan, the great astronomer, astrophysicist, the guy that was involved with the Cosmos series on PBS. Interesting. He won't come out and say he's an atheist, but he is. So he more intellectually calls himself an agnostic. But listen to what he writes. He says, "The idea that God is an oversized white male with a flowing beard who sits in the sky and tallies the fall of every sparrow is absolutely ludicrous. But if by God one means the set of physical laws that govern the universe, then clearly there is such a God. This God is emotionally unsatisfying. It does not make much sense to pray to the law of gravity." And that's his God. So here we see the reality of God is blind to someone like Carl Sagan, blind to the smartest woman in the world. And yet even a child can understand the simplicity of who God is and believe in God and trust in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, Don, if the problem isn't intellectual, if the problem isn't with God, why is it everyone doesn't believe in God? Or why is it I don't believe in God? Well, for that, the Apostle Paul has given us the answer. And for that, I just invite you to take your Bible. If you're in John, turn back over to the book of Romans. And the answer might surprise you. If you're an unbeliever and you're looking for God and you haven't found Him, maybe you're looking in the wrong place, Romans 1 is saying. Or if you know someone who doesn't believe in God and you want them to believe in God and you've been trying to reason with them, you've been going through all these philosophical arguments or giving them DVDs with debates and things, trying to convince them of the existence of God, you might be surprised by the answer of Paul in Romans chapter 1. Now, the background of this chapter is that Paul's dealing with a question of this. You're saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the objection comes up, well, what about those people that never hear the gospel? What about those people who what about the guy out on the deserted island out in the Pacific who lives in a grass hut, who fishes all day long, and he's never heard about Jesus Christ, let alone the Bible? What about that guy? Is he lost? Is he saved? What's his standing before God? And this is the question he deals with in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Because he says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now here it comes, verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." He says, God's not playing hide-and-go-seek. God's not hiding himself in some corner of the universe. He's displaying for us his wrath from heaven against all ungodliness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest, is clearly seen. For God has showed it unto them. Verse 19. So God is on display 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, even when there is no more time and we're out in the eternal existence of space and the heaven, he'll still be putting on his glory and manifesting itself. He showed it to us. You say, what about the invisible things, the things we can't see about God? I thought God was invisible. Verse 20, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by these things that are made, even his eternal power in the Godhead, so that they are without excuse." In other words, God has revealed enough of himself by all that he does that it's a no-brainer to come to a conclusion that God exists, that he's powerful, that he's a God of wrath, that he judges sin. People die. And the problem's not with God. He's putting his power on display every day. I mean, if I asked you right now, where do you see the power of God on display right this minute? Where would you see it? Is it here? Can we see the power of God right now? Well, it's light outside. And if it's light outside, that means the sun must be shining. Our sun right now is burning to the tune of about 11,000 degrees Fahrenheit. That's a lot of power. And it's just doing this all the time, burning. And it's one of the cooler stars, they believe, in all the universe. There's other stars out there they've measured that might be up to 400,000 Fahrenheit, just burning and blowing up and all the time out in space. And then you multiply that power by the billions and the billions and the billions of stars that are out there. We don't know how many there are. It's funny because I was reading one of the atheists talking about there must be the number of stars must be like all the grains of sand in the whole world. And I thought, where'd he get that from? It's kind of interesting how they do this. But the scientists believe there's about 100 billion, listen to this, galaxies. 100 billion galaxies. And in every one of those galaxies, there's another 100 billion stars. You just play with that number for a while and you get lost. And they're all burning. And they're all putting out 11,000 degrees, 400,000 degrees Fahrenheit. There is the power of God on display every time you look outside and see the sun in the daylight or you see the stars at night. You see, what you do is you see the roar of the omnipotent God seen throughout the universe. And then you look at nature and you realize, wait a minute, this is supposed to be a chaotic explosion. I'm told that in school. But what I see is I don't see chaos, I see order, I see laws, I see rules of nature all around me, laws of physics, laws of gravity. And if you look carefully, you begin to see moral laws that were written in our heart, that we have an innate knowledge of right and wrong, and we do wrong, we feel a sense of guilt. Where does that come from? That's God manifesting himself, the invisible things of God manifesting himself to us. So Paul concludes, if you don't believe in God, you're without excuse. All people know that there's a God. Everybody knows that God is personal. Everybody knows that God exists, that he's moral. Everybody knows that God is intelligent. Everyone knows that God is powerful, and he's just, and he deals with sin because of wrath. And so the question is, if everyone knows that, what's the normal way we should respond to such a God? Well, we should rever him, reverence him, and we should fear him, and we should acknowledge that he exists and be thankful for all that he's done. We should be willing to bow our knee to him and lift up our hands and worship him and praise him as the God of gods. We should serve him with our life, with every ounce of breath he gives us. But there's a problem. We don't do that. And our problem's not with our mind. Our problem's with our heart. Our problem is moral, not mental. See, what happens is, because of the fall, we love sin. Because of the fall, our hearts have become darkened, our eyes have become blurred, our ears have become dull. Because of sin, we have a love affair with ourselves, and no room for a love for God. And so we have a heart of a rebellion against God from the beginning. And we refuse. Because of our sin, we refuse. We stubbornly refuse to bow to a Creator. So all this knowledge, you see, is coming in about the existence of God. But everything inside of me says, if I believe in God, I got to change. If I believe in God, I got to be thankful. If I believe in God, I have to be humble. If I believe in God, I have to worship him and serve him. But I got myself I care about more, and my sin. And so what do? Verse 18. They hold the truth in unrighteousness. That's the response. They hold down the truth. They suppress the truth in their own unrighteousness, so it doesn't impact their hearts at all. In other words, they will not let the truth about God work on their hearts. They will make no room in it in their minds for God. They know if they acknowledge him, even just for a minute, they have to serve him. And so God's all around them. Think about this. You know, think how the atheist is haunted by this every day. Every day, God is crying out, "I'm here! I'm here! Here's my glory, it's on display, you can't hide from me." And what do they do with it? They got to suppress it. This is a lot of work, suppressing the glory of God. I mean, think, here's God's crying out, "Here's my holiness, here's my power, here's my love, here's my grace, it's in your face every day." And so you know what they do? The non-believer takes a pillow, spiritually speaking, and puts it over all those crying outs of God, all the crying out of life and love from God, and just tries to smother it so they can't hear it, so it doesn't come into their mind and block it out. And I'll tell you, that's the work that the atheist does every day of his life, smothering out the very glory of God that's being manifested to them over and over again. And he concludes in verse 21, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise," scientists, philosophers, "they became fools." So what you see is there really is no such thing. I don't believe there's any such thing as an atheist. There's no real atheist in the true sense of the word. Only sinners who are God's suppressors. In fact, if that's what you are, if you're an atheist, you might just quit saying you're an atheist. Just saying, "I'm a sinner who's a God suppressor." Because that's what I do. Because he's in their mind, he's in their eyes, he's in their mouth as they use him as a curse word. But rather than worship him and glorify him and thank him, they suppress his presence. They erect a dam around their life. They push back all the glory of God coming to them, and they somehow dam off the glory of God from their own heart and for it taking root in their heart. And then they proudly declare to everyone, "I'm an atheist. Oh, I'm agnostic with pride because they're suppressing that which is so obvious. Perhaps this describes some of you here today. Let me ask you, do you believe in God? What do you say? I don't know. Maybe. I hope so. Some of you say, well, I really, in my heart of hearts, know I probably don't believe in God, but I don't want to tell anybody I don't believe in God because that doesn't sound very good. So I tell people, I need a little more evidence. Prove it to me. Show me some more. Give me some more proof. And to this, God's Word says to you, you've got all the proof that you need. There's nothing more that you need than you already have to believe in God. The problem isn't God and more evidence. The problem is your heart, and your heart needs to be changed. See, God's done all that's necessary for you to believe in Him. You don't need more evidence. You don't need more proof. You can study philosophy. You can study the sciences. You can study them all until Judgment Day. But on the day you die, you'll die in the same state that you lived, and that is in a state of unbelief, and now you'll have to face your Creator face to face. And God's saying to you, you're not going to find your answer out there. Your answer is going to be found right here in your own heart. It's coming to see that you have a sin problem. It's coming to see that I need a new heart. I need a new change in my life and a change in my mind. That you might be able to see that which is so clear to everybody else, which is so cloudy to you. And for you, I can only say this book was written for you. John had you in mind when he prayerfully picked up the pen and began to write the Gospel of John. That you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And he's putting in words what he's seen and what he's witnessed firsthand, that you might witness yourself the very same glory that he saw. And that's why I would encourage you to stay with us through the book of John. Don't flake off, because this book is the book that's going to tell you how you can experience a new birth, new life. You could be born again in such a way that you'll be able to know God, see God, and experience Him as your Savior the rest of your life and for all eternity. So, let's get started. That's the introduction. We've got a little ways to go. First 18 verses of John are a prologue to what comes up into this gospel account. The first two verses are really a prologue to the prologue. It's like the whole book, just in its essence, the foundation is laid just in two short verses. And so the two verses interpret for us what's coming up in the rest of the book. I'm amazed. The more I read these two verses, I'm amazed that John is able to cram so much theology about Christ into two little verses with such few words. And the truths are just so infinite. It amazes me. What it does, it stirs up my heart in the area of just worshiping God for the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture, because it's obviously the Holy Spirit who gave him these words. And so today, we're going to be amazed as we see Jesus as God. And next time we gather, we're going to be amazed as we see Jesus as Creator. We're going to find the answer to both great mysteries in life. So how does John know this? How does John know that Jesus is God? How does John know that Jesus is Creator? Well, he walked with him. He saw him. He listened to him. He beheld him. And now he declares him. And so today what we're going to see is he's laying down a foundation for the rest of the book, telling us what he heard, what he saw. We're going to marvel as he marveled at what he marveled at and what he marveled over. And I hope just today that you begin to feel in your heart of hearts, begin to feel some of the loftiness of this great gospel of John. And I'm going to quickly cover four headings today, and that's this. I'm ambitious, but it's only two verses. And these are four essential truths about Jesus Christ that every one of us should know. Number one, he is eternal. We're going to see that point. Secondly, he's the Word. Thirdly, he is in personal communion with God. And fourthly, we're going to see that he is God. Four great truths about Christ. Now, don't get disappointed if you came here wanting to have proof text that Jesus Christ is God or that God exists. God does exist. That's our foundation. We see that. We're going to build on that assumption from God's Word. First of all, he's eternal. Verse 1 says, in the beginning. You know, at first what that sounds like is John is taking us back to the moment of creation, the very beginning of creation. If I told you I was taking you back to the beginning of a race, you would say that's when the guy would put up the starter gun and shoot the pistol and boom, it's the beginning of the race. So to be in the beginning, you were there right when the gun was shot. And that's how Genesis 1:1 opens up. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But the in the beginning for John in John 1:1 takes us back before that. We're going to see that. He was there at the beginning of creation, but the beginning he's talking about in John 1:1 is an existence prior to even the creation count itself. And we can see that by the words that follow, because in the beginning was the Word. John's head is filled with amazement and amazing truths about Jesus Christ. And I believe, you know, language, when you get into this realm, language fails us. When you're dealing with these great mysteries of God and relationships within the Godhead and all these truths, you try and find words, you grope to find words that convey what it is that's true. And he's trying to describe that point before creation, before time, when the Word existed eternally. It existed without beginning and without end. You say, who or what was there before creation? Back in the beginning. The second point is, he is the Word. He is the Word. The Word, the Logos, existed when? Before the world began, before the universe was created, in eternity past. It always was and always will be. That's the Word. And when you come to the word, Logos, here in the first verse, you have to ask yourself, what does John mean by Word? He doesn't say, in the beginning was God, but in the beginning was the Word. Again, John is carefully choosing his words as he writes these two verses. He knows a couple things. He's pretty wise. He knows, first of all, there's Greek readers to this letter and to this gospel account. People have a whole different way of understanding the life in the universe, in its view of the universe. He also knows that Jews are going to be reading this. And it's interesting that Jews and the Greeks both incorporate this concept of the Logos, or the Word, into their own belief system. And I believe knowing that and wanting to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to both of these groups, he's incorporating into his very reasoning of this book that he is presenting the true Word, the true Logos, the superior Word, the superior Logos, that's superior to the Logos of the Greeks and superior to the understanding of those who are Jews. We know that the Greeks, the Stoics of the day of John, had a dualistic view of God and creation and such, that they believe that God was so far out there and creation and man was so far down here, there was a gap that was so big that the gap could not be met at all. Man could no way understand God, be in contact with God, or have anything to do with God. And so they, because of this dualistic understanding, what they came up with was a concept, the principle, not the person, the principle of a Logos. And that principle was the understanding that linked the two together, God and man, so that the man could have some understanding about creation, about nature and the purpose and being in this world. So the Logos to the Greek was a divine pattern of the universe. To the Jew, who couldn't even mention the name of God, couldn't write the name of God, we know to them the Word became a way of describing God, and he was the Word of God in the sense that the Word was created the heavens and the earth, Genesis chapter 1. The Word, what was spoken from the prophets of old. And so we have here that John is saying, listen, I'm declaring unto you the true Word, the great Word, the Word that is truly eternal. To the Greeks, the Word was impersonal principle. To the Jews, it was like saying, who listen to my Word, if you want to know the Word of God, and look at the one Word, the one true Word, who is Jesus Christ himself. Now, who is the Word? In the beginning, always was, ever will be, the Word. And the Word, who is the Word? Well, we know the Word, if we turn to verse 14. And by the way, we've got to go to verse 14, don't we? Even though it's going to be probably 14 weeks before we get to verse 14, we've got to go to verse 14 to see who the Word is, because that's who we're learning about in the first two verses of John chapter 1. And the Word, here he is. The Word was made flesh. Oh, who are we talking about? And dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, Jesus Christ. So let's put it, He's building now. In the beginning, eternally, from beginning, eternally was, eternally will be, Alpha Omega, was the Word. The Word, Jesus, that's where we left Him, and now we're bringing in to the next point. The Word, Jesus, was with God. Jesus is the eternal Word. He's the Alpha, the Omega. He's the Word of words. He's the person of Jesus Christ. Revelation 19:13 says, and He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God, Jesus Christ. The third point I want to quickly look at is that He is in personal communion with God. He's in personal communion with God. Verse 1, but it's repeated as well in verse 2. The Word was eternally, forever, with God. Repeats it verse 2. The same was in the beginning with God. See, Jesus was not only the eternal Word, but He, as the eternal Word before anything was made, He was with God. And the language describes a personal, intimate communion that He had with God in eternity past. Before there were angels and before there was a universe, there was Jesus Christ and God. They were face to face. They had communion with each other. They shared in the same glory. So God and the Word, that is Jesus, who was with God, the two were together from the beginning, before the beginning, and world without end. And by the way, what John's doing, he's making a clear distinction between the Word, Jesus, and God. He's not lumping those two together. We see that. He was with God. But not God in a generic sense. God in the sense of God the Father. Literally, the Word Jesus was with God the Father. We see that distinction in John 17:5. And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. And so he's praying as he was wanting to be face-to-face with his Father, just like he was face-to-face with his Father before the creation of the world, before he came into this world as a man. And he shared an intimate communion and relationship and fellowship with his Heavenly Father. So Jesus is eternal, Jesus is the Word, and Jesus eternally had personal communion with God. This takes us to the very last and probably the heart of John's message, because he takes us to the last point as he describes the Word to us. And this is the one he wants you to believe in. This is the one he wants you to really believe in. This is the one that's going to change your life forever and ever and bring forgiveness of sins. It's the one last glorious truth about Jesus Christ. In fact, it's so great, I believe it's beyond our reasoning capacity to understand it. And it's even beyond John who's trying to find words to write it in such a way that we would understand it. And what I'm going to ask you to do is this. I'm going to ask you this morning to put on your thinking cap. I know it's getting a little late in the message here, but right now, if you've had your thinking cap in your lap, take it out and put it on your head. This is the seventh inning. Put your rally hats on. This is the point where we're going to be coming to truths about Jesus Christ that are so important, so life-transforming, that they're worth wrestling over, trying to get our hands on, trying to understand and get our hearts around, that we might become better worshipers of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially today as we come to the table of remembrance. We'll have something to worship Him for. He is God. And the Word was God. Now, John realizes as he's walking and he's writing through what we might call a spiritual minefield here. It's John the theologian. He's trying to tell us that Jesus is God. But he has told us before that Jesus was with God. And now he's trying to bring all this together in a way that we can understand the relationship to Jesus Christ and his Heavenly Father without stepping on this bomb of heresy or this particular mine of heresy and have it blowing up in our face. He's taking us through a course of truth that we might come to a right understanding of the person of Christ. And the Word was God. The Word, ho, logos, God, theos. The Word was God. Now, what we have here is a clear declaration that the Word, that is Jesus Christ, is God. I think a child could understand that, right? That Jesus Christ is God. But it's interesting, every cult and ism out there who wants to attack Christianity wants to attack it right at its core, and where they want to attack it is that the person of Christ. They'll attack the deity of Christ every time. And then when they attack the deity of Christ, they've got to come up against John 1:1, one of the clearest declarations that Jesus Christ is God. And so all of a sudden you're home and you're mowing the lawn and there's a knock on the door. It's a Saturday morning, usually early, and a couple show up at your door and they've got these magazines from the Watchtower. And they want to tell you about, they're Jehovah's Witnesses and they want to tell you about Jehovah. And as you begin to look at them and listen to what they have to say, you notice they're carrying a black Bible. And if you look carefully at their Bible, it doesn't say King James Version or New American Standard Version. It says New World Translation. See, I haven't heard that one. I haven't seen that in my Christian bookstore. That's their own translation of the Scriptures. And then the issue of the deity of Christ might come up in the conversation. And they say, well, can we share with you a verse? And they might open their Bibles to John chapter 1, verse 1. And you're listening to it. It has a ring of truth. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. You say, wait a minute, that sounds a little bit different than my Bible. So you take your Bible and you open it up and you read it. It sounds the same until you get to the very end. Instead of saying, and the Word was a God, in their translations, you realize in your Bible it says, in every Bible in this room, hopefully, it says that, and the Word was God. God. Now, how do you respond? We're to be contenders of the faith. We're to be out there doing spiritual battle with those who are bringing false gospels. And so you have someone from a group that comes to you in with a different translation. They come to you with John 1:1. They're saying that Jesus Christ is not God. He is a God. That is, he's less than God. He's more like a super angel. And they bring you the Scriptures, their Scriptures, as a proof text. How do you respond? How do you contend for the faith? Because they're ready. Their guns loaded, and they're ready to do battle with you. They've got bullets in their gun. The question is, are you going to have bullets in your gun to refute what they might have to say? Here's their argument. They're going to say, well, in the Greek text, by the way, which is another argument, but when you ask them who translated the New World Translation, they'll say the Watchtower people up in the big building, and their names are secret. You don't know who they are. You don't know what their credentials are. It was just all done in a way that was very humble. But so you can't check the Greek credentials out of those people who wrote or translated the New World Translation. But they would argue this. John did not put the definite article the in front of theos when he wrote John 1:1. And if you opened up a Greek text, you say, well, you know, you're right. He didn't. They're right. John didn't put the word the article the, in front of God in the original text. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was the God. So therefore, they would say, then therefore it must be an indefinite article like a. It must be implied. And he's just a God. He's not the God. He's not God of gods. He is a God, like an angel. Now, this is where I want you to put your thinking caps on. Don't lose me here. I don't want to lose you here either. Because what we're about to say, this is going to be faith building, hopefully, for you, and help you to become better contenders of the faith. Also, help you have a greater understanding and appreciation for the inspiration of God's Word. I want to give you one basic, maybe two basic principles of Greek grammar to show you how wonderful this truth is. Don't do this very often, but I think here it's very important. In Greek grammar, when you have two nouns in a sentence or a clause, like you do here in John 1:1, two nouns, person, place, or thing, right? What happens is the writer will put the definite article the in front of one of those two nouns for the purpose of telling you what the subject of that sentence is. Now, without the in front of that noun, you will not know which one of the two nouns is the subject of that clause or that sentence. Now, in this particular verse, you have two nouns. You have Word and God. Now, the question is, which one is the subject? Well, to answer that question, you'd look to see which one has the ho in front of it, which one has the in front of it, the definite article. And that would tell you which one is the what? The subject of the sentence. Now, the difference would be this. If the definite article was in front of God, it would read, the Word was God. If it's the way it was written, that is the way it's, that is the definite article in front of Word, it would be, God was the Word. Actually, I got that reversed. The Word was with God. If the ho is in front of Word, as we have here, if the Word was God, that's how I should have said it. But if the ho is in front of God, then it reverses and the subject becomes God was the Word. Now, it might not sound like a big difference, but it changes the theology radically. So what we have here is a really important distinction. They're raising the distinction, and they're using it against us, but in fact, it really supports us in raising the deity of Christ and also arguing for the Trinity as well. By the way, another way of resolving this whole issue is to put the ho in front of both nouns, which the Holy Spirit chose not to do as well, which would also change the theology and the emphasis. Now, when you have two nouns, like you do Word and you have God, and you put the ho or the in front of the, or Word, you have Word was God. Now, the other thing you can do as a writer in Greek is you can position the nouns any place you want. It's not like English where everything is structured, you know, first the noun, then the verb, then the adverb or whatever. In Greek, it could be all mixed up. So where you place the noun in the sentence also is very, very important if there's two nouns. In this particular case, the writer John put the noun God first in order. And when he did it on purpose, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because what that does is it emphasizes, it underscores the main point he's trying to make about God himself. So John the theologian is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is using precise words, precise orders of words, very proper grammar. And in so doing, he's avoiding certain heresies that have plagued the church ever since the beginning. In so doing, he's really protecting the church from the heresy of modalism. One of the heresies of the early church was that God changes his form. There's one God, not a triune God, not a Trinity. And God the Father becomes God the Spirit. Then God the Spirit turns into God the Holy, or God Jesus. And then he goes back, and they're just changing from one mode to the other. He deals with that heresy. Because what he's doing is he's maintaining the Trinity in his argument here. He's maintaining the three distinct persons of the Trinity. And then by placing God at the very beginning, he's also defending against the Arians, against the Jehovah's Witnesses who are knocking at your door. Because he's placing God as supreme and emphasizing that the Word was God. The nature of God, the very essence of God himself. And I believe that Dr. Ken Wiest really graphically and very clearly underlines the thought behind John as he wrote this. He was a Greek professor at Moody Bible Institute. He writes in translating this, "And the Word was as to his essence, absolute deity." And I think that describes it. And the Word was as to his deity, or to his essence, absolute deity. Well, we could go on and on in John 1:1 and get lost in some of the depths of its truths. But notice this. God chose not to use John to prove that God exists. God does exist. He is. And when he opened up this book and penned this book in John 1:1, John did so knowing that he was lighting some spiritual fireworks for our hearts. He was exploding before our eyes and before our ears and before our hearts the very glory of God as revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's telling us things that just should marvel us. As you come before the Lord's table today, think, ponder the greatness of Jesus Christ. He's eternal. Think on that. All that means, he always was, he always will be, the Alpha, the Omega. He had always had personal communion with his Heavenly Father. That there's a Trinity, there's a Godhead, there's communion between the persons of that Trinity. That he is the Word. He's the first Word, the last Word, the only Word that you'll ever hear as far as the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's not just Word in letters, it's words in life. Jesus Christ is the Word not only in the words that he spoke, but the life that he lived. And then the marvelous truth of all truths is that Jesus Christ is God. He's separate from God as person, but he is God in essence. One God. So what John is saying is, I'm picking up my pen. I'm writing to you this gospel account of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to stun you with some truths you're going to hear. It's going to be life transforming. My purpose is that you might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have everlasting life. In fact, you're going to find that as you go through this book with us together, it is so amazing. The knowledge of Jesus Christ is so deep, and yet the words are so simple that may God use it to convert hearts. They're without him today. And for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have a lot to treasure as we go through. There's such a deep treasure of relating to Christ as we go through this book together. Let's worship him before the Lord's table, and let's thank him for revealing himself through his word. Father, thank you for your word, and Lord, we realize that it is written to us in a way that causes us to stand back and gasp in amazement, Lord, at who Christ is. Yes, he's Savior, but he's God. God becoming flesh, the incarnation, Creator, Savior, Lord, King. Lord, we're just lost as we look into Christ. And stir up in our hearts a fresh remembrance around this table. And Lord, if there's anyone here today without Christ, still not believing in God, may you be kind enough to take the blinders off. Bring life to the heart to be able to see and believe that which is so evident from you. In Christ's name, amen.